We finished chapter 2 now, and we'll be looking at the temptation. As Ron has suggested, I'll read the first 7 verses, so we won't get nearly that far today, but we'll get a sense of where we're headed. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we meditate upon this dark episode in the history of our race, we pray that you will deepen our gratitude to you, Lord, for the salvation that you have provided in spite of the irresponsibility of our first parents. Teach us, Lord, to worship you for the grace you've showed toward us in providing a Savior. And help us to be proof against attacks such as this. You've said, Lord, that we are not ignorant of the devil's devices, and we pray that we could become even less ignorant by meditating here on how he led our parents astray, that we might be better able to defend against such attacks. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, we looked at the snake last time, the fact that it's a reversal now of the order that God has established. Instead of man and woman ruling over the beasts, now there's a beast attempting to tell them what to do. And the beast begins with a very subtle charge. Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now I want to analyze this charge in detail, but before I do, I want you to notice two higher level characteristics of what he says. And the first is how he describes God. He doesn't use the expression that has been used constantly throughout this chapter, the Lord God. Back in verse 4, the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain. Verse 7 of chapter 2, the Lord God formed man. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden. Verse 9, the Lord God made every tree to grow. Down in verse 15, the Lord God put the man in the garden. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded him. Verse 17, the Lord God said it's not good for him to be alone. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. Verse 21, when there was no helper found, it was the Lord God who caused a sleep to fall upon Adam. In verse 22, the Lord God formed Adam's rib into a woman. And even in chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. When we considered this title, Lord God, we saw that it's intended to emphasize God's place as a covenant God. It's a God who loves his people, who enters into a relationship with them and binds himself by solemn promises for their good. In contrast with the title God by itself, which we saw in chapter 1, which is this emphasis on God's transcendence and his power. Not on the fact that he comes down and enters into relation with his people, but rather that he's out there and he made this world, but he's not really knowable. The God of chapter 1 is the God of all the nations who created everything. The God of chapter 2, the Lord God, is the covenant God who loves his people and enters into a relationship with them. In this context, it's highly significant that when the serpent speaks of what has taken place, he emphasizes to Eve not that he is dealing here with, that she is dealing with the Lord God, but rather with God. It's not, has the Lord God said this? The serpent doesn't even recognize this covenant side of things. All that the serpent wants her to think of is there's this impersonal, powerful creator out there, unknowable, cold, untouchable. And maybe he said something to you, but he, this little bit of revelation of himself managed to squeak out. It's de-emphasizing the thing that the whole chapter has been emphasizing, which is God in relation with his people. It's not a personal God. The second thing to observe is that he is raising questions about God's revelation. He is urging her to set her reason against the word of God. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? To this day, these are two elements of Satan's attack against us. First, to try to make us forget that God loves us. To try to make us think that he's separate from us, off there somewhere. And second, to raise questions against the word of God, to try to get us to set our mind against what God has revealed. Now, on that second point, I find it useful to read this challenge that he issues with different emphases. As you meditate on this verse, there are different doubts that he's trying to raise. The first way to read it is, hath God said. You know, when the constraints were given back in verses 16 and 17, the woman wasn't there. Only Adam heard God say, you're not to eat of this tree. It's after this point that Eve was created. And so the first question that the serpent raises in her mind has to do with the origin of the word. Did this really come from God? Adam told you God said this, but maybe God didn't really say this. Is it really God who said it? The second question has to do with the interpretation. You can emphasize the word said. Did God say, you shall not eat every tree of the garden? Maybe that's just your interpretation. Maybe he didn't really say that. Maybe his words have been twisted or distorted in some way. And the third question that could be raised here comes from emphasizing the statement, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. As we examine that statement in itself, we'll see that what Satan is really doing is raising questions as to God's intent. What did God really mean? Was he really concerned for your good, or is he trying to hurt you? Is he trying to trip you up? These are three questions that we face every day. And here in a university town, most of us in one way or another connected with the university, we face these questions over and over again as we talk to our friends about our relationship with the Lord and as we try to press the claims of Christ on them, we're likely to say, number one, well, that isn't really from God. The origin of what you're saying is not really divine. God didn't really say that. Or, yes, God gave that passage of Scripture. I believe that, but I don't agree with your interpretation. Your interpretation is wrong. Or, your God just doesn't want you to have any fun. God may have said this and your interpretation may be correct, but you never want to serve a God like that. That's a terrible God and we can't have anything to do with him. And we continue to face these challenges. So let's consider them a little bit more detail and think about what the answers are. And when you read a passage like this where God's people are struggling with moral issues, with spiritual issues, it's a chance to do some shadow boxing. Eve didn't come out very well, but what should she have kept in mind as she was hearing these things? And what should our response be when we are confronted with challenges like this? So first of all, hath God said this? The origin of this command. Did it really come from God? Maybe it's Adam that made this up for some reason. Maybe it's your husband. Or maybe it was one of the animals that said this. You know, Eve does not particularly express surprise to see a serpent speaking. She's newly created. She doesn't know who talks and who doesn't talk. She doesn't realize that cows and dogs and cats aren't supposed to say anything. Serpents talk. Maybe another animal said it. Maybe an angel said it. And so today, so often, if you try to say, well, God says, and you quote a verse of Scripture, people have been trained to respond, no, God didn't say that. Moses said it, or Jeremiah said it, or Abraham said it, or Isaiah said it. God didn't say it. The received wisdom is that this book is the record of people's experiences as they encountered God, as they dealt with Him. It records what they thought, how they felt. And so it's a sort of a diary of fellow pilgrims on their way, but it's still the Word of Man. That is the received wisdom of people out in the world today. And if you try to confront someone with this as the Word of God, you will immediately hear this response. Well, you can't really quote that as the Word of God. That's what Isaiah thought the Word of the Lord to him was. But it's Isaiah saying that, it's not God saying that. The answer that I find most helpful to that challenge, I mean, indisputably, Isaiah wrote this. There are only very few portions of this that God actually wrote down, namely the Ten Commandments, which He wrote with His finger on stone. So there Moses copied the words down, you know, he saw them on the stone and wrote them out. But in most cases, what we have is, in fact, written by Moses, written by Joshua, written by Samuel, written by Ezra. The New Testament teaches, though, that they were holy men of God, being moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures over and over themselves quote earlier Scripture and say, God said. The Holy Spirit said. God said. Notably, our Savior does this over and over again. For Him, if the Scriptures speak, God has spoken. And so when someone suggests to you, particularly someone who's trying to be pious, well, it isn't really the Word of God, it's just the Word of men. You confront them with this. Jesus of Nazareth treats it as though it were the Word of God. And He is the one that I worship as my Lord and that you claim to worship as your Lord. On my reading, I am agreeing with Him. On your reading, He is either deceitful or deluded. He's either lying to you, or He's a simpleton who doesn't really understand what the truth is. In neither case is He worthy of your worship. I believe you can construct a fairly consistent worldview on a firm atheistic foundation. Throw the Bible out. Throw out any sense of religion. Believe yourself to be just an accident in the cosmos with no purpose at all in the universe. Just a little statistical blip in the noise. If that's your idea of human dignity, fine. Embrace it. Clasp it to your bosom. You can take that view and be consistent. Or you can believe that there is a God, that He has revealed Himself to us, and that we have His Word here. And that you can build a consistent worldview on that. In between, there's no consistency. In between, there's self-denial. There's contradiction. You get caught in a morass. So if you want to be sophisticated about things, take your choice. You follow the Lord, or believe that there is no meaning to life, no purpose to life, that you are just the result of chance forces operating in a random universe. It's a pretty clear blueprint for deep, deep depression and discouragement, if you ask me. But there's no consistent middle ground. You can't reject this as the Word of God and still pretend to be some kind of a Christian. It just doesn't hang together. And the reason is that the Scriptures claim themselves to be the Word of God. God has said. That's what they say. It's self-consistent that way. You deny that and you end up with nothing. You end up with a Savior who is deluded or deceitful. In either case, do you want to follow Him? And you end up with nothing. But Satan is still trying to raise the question. Did God really say this? That's the second aspect. Did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Or maybe you misunderstand Him. Perhaps you didn't interpret what He said correctly. This is the most common thing I hear when talking to other believers about, or those who claim to be believers about some issue in Scripture. you'll outline something, particularly if you're talking, let's say, about the form of worship in the early church, or if you're talking about the doctrines of grace. Well, there's often so much contention among people, and someone will throw up to you, "Well, that's your interpretation." But I don't believe it says that because. And then the because is often very revealing. Typically, it takes the form, a loving God would never say something like that. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. Well, interpretation is important. That's how we understand the Scripture. It's through interpretation. And we need to understand that whenever we interpret, what we're trying to do is build a mental system. We're trying to build a consistent set of statements in our mind that guide our thoughts and guide our actions. But what's the standard for the consistency? What we try to do, what I've tried to do, is to understand how I can understand this book consistent with itself. And as I do that, sometimes it runs into me. It's not consistent with my thoughts, with my assumptions, with my ideas. To the extent that I am honest with the Lord, it's my ideas and my thoughts that have to change. And down through my life, they have changed. They changed when I got saved. I ran headlong into the Word of God, and I realized that I could not understand these statements that were coming to me unless I accepted the fact that I was a lost sinner, helpless to stand before a holy God. And I had to change. I ran into it again when I was on my way to become a seminary professor. And Anita and I encountered that extremely troublesome verse in Acts chapter 20. And we just couldn't find any way around that passage of Scripture. I've shared that verse with people that are in the professional clergy, and I get this answer. Well, that's your interpretation. And one dear fellow that I've ministered with, that I've worked with, taught me a lot. When I shared these insights with him, he said, "Well, I'm sure you understand why I cannot share your interpretation." Of course I understand. You spent 30 years in the ministry. That's all you know. It's the only way you have to make a living. You can't afford to acknowledge the truth of what the Scriptures say. Interpretation, that's the temptation. To interpret things in a way that is consistent with my situation, with my thoughts, with my ideas, with my comfort. That's what the world tries to do. But that's not right. What we're trying to do when we interpret the Scriptures is understand them consistently with themselves. And that may leave us hanging out inconsistent with that understanding. And then we have to change. In our case, it really jerked our family around. It completely changed the course that we were on. Led us to wonder, what in the world are we going to do now in terms of earning a living, supporting ourselves? It wasn't the direction we've been headed in at all. I don't say that to magnify us, but just to raise a question in your mind. If you want to know whether your interpretation of Scripture, whether you're proceeding on a sound basis or not, ask yourself whether the Scriptures have ever made you change something you're doing. Ask yourself whether your relationship to the Word of God and the God of the Word is such that you are vulnerable. Many, many theological systems are invulnerable to the Scriptures. They are so clever theologically that any verse you give them, they'll be able to twist it around, tack it in, and make it fit their system so they don't have to change. And that's wrong, brothers and sisters. Our job is to understand this in as simple and straightforward a fashion as we can, and if our previous assumptions, our previous ideas don't line up with this, we're the ones who need to change. And may God give us grace always to be able to recognize when we're out of line, and give us the strength to make those changes when the time comes. It's painful, but after all, what we're talking about here, this is the Word of God. We are the creature. We are subject to this. So the first thing to be sure of is that we know that what we're handling is the Word of God, and we don't question its origin. We recognize that if you're going to take this route, if you're going to receive this as a revelation from God, and you're going to revere the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and your Savior, then this is the Word of God. That's what he believed it to be. And you've got to take that. The second is to realize that when you interpret it, and you find something you don't like, it's not an answer to say, well, that's just one interpretation, there are others. You know, there are good interpretations and there are bad interpretations. Language does communicate. Every day we assume it communicates. Get a letter in the mail from a lawyer that says your rich uncle has died and there's an inheritance waiting for you. You don't sit there and look at it and say, now, I wonder what the right interpretation of this is. You call a lawyer to find out how much money is waiting for you. Your boss at work says, you know, your performance is not up to par and these three things have to change or you're going to be fired next month. You don't sit around and say, well, boss, that's your interpretation. I have a different interpretation. Language works. It communicates. This can communicate too, but we have to be willing to be vulnerable to it. We have to be sure that the standard for interpretation is the rest of Scripture and not our own current state. Now, the third challenge that Satan is raising, after questioning the origin and after questioning the interpretation, is to question God's intent. His words are almost a direct reversal of chapter 2, verse 16. In 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Satan changes only one word. He turns the order around, but he only changes one word. He replaces the word freely with the word not. You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, he also changes the you from singular to plural. Remember what God's statement in 2:16 was. It was a gracious gift. From every tree of the garden. Remember the emphasis, not just you may eat if you want to. Please eat. Eating you shall eat. You shall surely eat. Go out there. Try it out. I can imagine God when he comes down to talk to Adam and Eve in the garden saying, "Wow, have you tried those Guatemalan bananas I put over there? Weren't they good? Which do you like better? The Guatemalan bananas or the Colombian bananas? Have you tried them all? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Have you tried those Lebanese pomegranates? And the Egyptian pomegranates? Which ones do you like better? I've got 57 species of pomegranates. Have you tried them all? I want to know what you think. Of every species you may eat." Satan takes this gracious gift, all this wonderful stuff. Please, go, try it, take it. You know, we're going to be at Thanksgiving dinners in a few days, and we go to Grandma's house for Thanksgiving dinner. We had dear friends in Princeton, the D. Rosettes, Alice and Roy, dear Christian couple. You don't want to go to her house if you're on a diet. She always had two desserts. Always. And you had to have all of them. It wasn't, which one do you want? It was, here, have this one. Now, try this one too, and try this one too. It was just overabundance of goodness being heaped on you. You couldn't turn it away. Multiple entrees, multiple desserts, multiple appetizers. Try it all. That was what the revelation was. And Satan takes this beautiful statement of every tree, please take it, eat, and he changes the word freely into the word not, and says, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So she'd hear the familiar words. She'd hear the echo of what Adam recounted to her. But it was changed just a little bit, and how subtly, but how completely that turned it around. In fact, if you take the most natural reading of the Hebrew expression in verse 1, the most natural reading is, you may not eat from any tree. When you take this expression, eat from every tree, and negate it, the most natural meaning of the Hebrew is to negate the whole. You may not eat from any tree. Did God really tell you you couldn't eat from any of these trees? Of course, that's an extreme statement. And the woman will recognize that as an extreme statement, and she'll correct him. There is a chance Satan could back off. He could say, well, I didn't really mean that. What I meant was, did God really say, you may not eat from every tree, just from some of the trees? Now, there are some occurrences of the construction. The minority of the occurrences of the construction have this meaning, where what is being negated is the every tree, not the verb. You may eat from some of the trees, but not from every tree. And technically, that's a true summary of verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2. Technically, it's true that what God had said was, you cannot eat from all the trees, only from some of the trees. But how completely that turns around what God said in verses 16 and 17. God did not say to Adam and Eve, see all these trees? Watch out. You must not eat from all of them. You've got to be careful. That wasn't at all the tenor of what he said. What he said was, here, all these trees, eat, eat, eat. Just one I want you to keep in mind, don't eat that one. And Satan twists it in a way that he could argue that he is saying the same thing in terms of a logical equivalence, but he has completely reversed God's intent. He's reinforcing here this use of God instead of Lord God. He has purged the original statement of any sense of God's covenant love for his people. And he's taken the position of an unbeliever who says, your God won't let you have any fun. Did God really say that? What a terrible God. He doesn't love you. He's just trying to keep you from having any fun. Any constraint on the part of our Creator is interpreted as animosity and harshness toward us. Now, those of you who have had children will recognize, and those of you who are children may not recognize, that often constraint is the most loving thing that a parent can do for a child. You constrain your children to keep them out of trouble, to protect them from harm, to open up the prospect of greater joy for them down the road. But the child says, you don't love me. You won't let me do X. You won't let me do Y. Well, you know as a parent why you constrain your children. And that's how the unbeliever is toward God. He's like the young child saying, well, you know, God, you don't love me. You won't let me do all these things. Instead of believing that this is not just God, this is the Lord God who loves you, and if he constrains you, it's because he has a purpose for that. You cannot rightly understand Scripture if you don't believe it's the Word of God. You cannot rightly understand Scripture if you don't interpret it consistently with itself, if you insist on preserving your own integrity. Third, you cannot rightly interpret Scripture if you don't have a right relationship to the author. If you don't know the author as your Heavenly Father. If you don't know Him as a loving Lord God who has committed Himself by solemn oath to care for you. And so whatever He says, you know it's for your good because you're persuaded deep in your heart that He loves you. And whatever He gives you must be for your good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Ultimately, it's only someone who knows the Lord that can get the right answer on the Scriptures. And this can make life difficult at times because the vast majority of people engaged in serious linguistic exposition of the Scriptures are not believers. Most of the technical resources that are available are not written by people who truly know the Lord. So you need to be careful. If you're committed, as I am, to try to understand the Scriptures objectively, understand them linguistically, many of the resources that you have to work with have a taint running through them. And on the other hand, if you work only with volumes that have been written by those who are Christians, unhappily, most Christians don't get very deep into grappling with what the Scripture says. They have a theological axe to grind. They're trying to preserve their version of orthodoxy, whether it's Reformed or whether it's Arminian or whether it's some particular eschatological position. They've got the creed up there. They've got the doctrinal statement. They're trying to preserve the doctrinal statement, so they'll dance around the Scriptures at various places. And it's hard. But beware, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Whenever you're dealing with an unbeliever, always read very carefully. And if you have any questions about what's being said, check it out, because you're not neutral with respect to this book. Either you love the Lord and believe He loves you, or you are condemned by Him and you're trying to hide from Him. And that's going to make a difference in how you handle this. So that's how Satan tries to twist tries to mislead the woman. He questions the origin of God's revelation. He questions the interpretation of God's revelation. And he questions the intent of God in giving the revelation in the first place. Now, the woman, very gamely, tries to stand against this by recalling the revelation that was given. This is the right way to respond to the temptation. This is what our Lord did on the Mount of Temptation when Satan tempted him. But when we look at her words in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see that she changes those words in subtle ways. She has really begun to succumb to Satan's view of this as coming from God, not from the Lord God. She's forgetting the covenant side of it. Notice the subtle shifts that she makes. First of all, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Compare that with chapter 2, verse 16. God said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." She left out two words. Every and freely. She didn't say to Satan, "You've got it exactly backwards, Satan." He didn't say, "We may not eat of every tree." He said, "We may eat of every tree." No, she left out the every. She said, "Yeah, there are trees here that we can eat. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." And she left out the surely. She neglects to emphasize here that God not only permits them to eat from the trees, not only permits them to eat from every tree, one only excepted, but encourages them to eat from every tree, wants them to eat from every tree, is urging them to eat from every tree. Instead of saying to Satan, "You've got it exactly backwards," she's saying, "Well, you know, yeah, we can eat the trees. We can eat from the fruit." So her view of the goodness of God is attenuated. She's not really appreciating how full the gift is. The second interesting shift is in verse 3, where she says, "Of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," there God has placed a prohibition. Which tree was in the midst of the garden? Well, the only place that expression has arisen so far is in verse 9 of chapter 2. "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The collocation suggests that they were both in the middle, but the first one, the one that was emphasized to be in the midst of the garden, is the tree of life. If you, having read verse 9, were to be asked, "What tree is in the midst of the garden?" your first answer would be, "The tree of life was in the midst of the garden." She was allowed to eat the tree of life. She may even have eaten the tree of life. I suggested before that the tree of life was not a tree that eating at once gave you life forever. It was a tree that you eat continuously, that sustains life. She had eaten of this tree, perhaps. But her attention has become so focused on the one forbidden tree that she has missed the centrality of the tree of life, which was permitted to her. It was not excluded. So she's ignoring the trees to which she has been given access. We'll see more of this later down in verse 6. Satan's got her mind, first of all, off of God as a gracious giver. Now he's gotten her mind off of all the trees that she could have and onto this one single tree that she's not allowed to have. And then, in quoting God, she says, "God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" On the one hand, this is a prudent safeguard. If I cannot believe that God's intent was that Adam and Eve should walk around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at the fruit. They should fondle it and say, "Oh, how smooth it is." They should sniff it, but not eat it. I don't think that was his intent. So I think this is a fair paraphrase of what the intent of the command was. If God says don't do something, don't you come anywhere near it. You flee from temptation. Don't dawdle with it. Don't stick around close to it. On the other hand, it's not part of the command that has been preserved for us. And we're not to add to the command that God has given. So she's not distinguishing here between the law of God itself and safeguards which, while appropriate, were not part of the command, at least as it's been recorded. This may have been something that Adam gave her. He may have said to her, God said, don't eat this. Let's agree we're not going to go anywhere near it. That would have been very fine, well and good. But she's adding to the law of God here. And I know it's one of the songs that we sometimes sing, which talks about God's commandment, do not touch. And I wrote those words because it rhymes with much. And about the first time Jim Cutnow and I performed that song, someone pointed that out to us because that morning they had a sermon on Genesis 3. So I have to fix the words there sometime. I haven't had a chance to. The fourth change here was when she says, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She's weakening the implied consequence. God didn't say, lest you die. God said, the day you eat of it, dying, you shall die. You shall surely die. You eat this, you're dead. And that's not what she says. She says, God said, I don't want you to eat this. You know, you might die if you do. Lest you die. There's a chance that something bad will happen. She's softening the warning that God has given her. And all this goes with her statement, God hath said. She doesn't come back to Satan and challenge his characterization of God. She doesn't say, Satan, it's not God who said this, it's the Lord God. It's my heavenly Father who said this. She doesn't outright contradict Satan. She doesn't say, God gave us all these trees, you're completely distorting what he said. She doesn't recognize the warning as a very serious warning. She weakens it. Lest you die. God for her is just becoming an impersonal creator and she's playing word games with Satan. Now Satan's God are just about where he wants her. She's trying to defend against what he said, but her sloppy handling of the word of God puts her in jeopardy. And now in verses 4 and 5, the serpent says unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Here he directly contradicts the warning. He has directly reversed the gracious gift in verse 16, and now he directly reverses the warning, you shall not surely die. Well, God said, you shall surely die. The serpent says, you shall not surely die. He has to explain that somehow. He gives an explanation in verse 5. God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. First of all, when you eat this fruit, you will know good and evil. That's been withheld from you. Second, as a result of that knowledge, you will be as God. Remember what we said back at the beginning of the book, that the Hebrew word that you translated God is actually the plural. She knows nothing of a polytheistic system of theology. All she knows is one God. Nobody's invented polytheism yet. So I think what Satan is saying to her is, you're going to be like Elohim. Elohim knows that you're going to be like Elohim. God knows that you're going to be like God. You're going to be like him. And God can't die. How could you die? If you're God, you can't die. You will have risen above the level where his threat can touch you. No, understand why he made that threat. It wasn't to protect you, it was to protect himself. God doth know, in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be as God, knowing good and evil, and he's not going to be the only God around anymore. He's selfish. He's unwilling to share this exalted position with you. That's why he doesn't want you to eat this tree. He's tried to frighten you into submission. But rise above it. Eat the tree. Become like God. You will be immune to his threats. You'll live forever. You'll be wise. You'll be like him. And if he doesn't like the company, tough. He'll have to deal with it. So he's stimulated her to think of God not only as not being a loving God, but as being a malicious, envious God. That is, God is trying to keep you in a box. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. Well, he contradicted God's gracious promise. She tried, not too well, to correct that. Now he's contradicted God's warning. What should she have done? She should have said, Adam, come here. This morning we were upstairs, and my wife said, Van, there's a spider. Take care of it. Take it out of the house. It doesn't belong here. Eve should have said, this thing doesn't belong here. He's contradicted both parts of what God gave us, the gracious promise and the serious warning. Put him out. Get the spider out. She didn't do that. What she did is recorded in verses 6 and 7. And that we shall consider the next time we come together. Not time for that now. And next week we will likely be on the road, so Ron and Dave are going to take care of the morning's activities with, I believe, a Thanksgiving focus. But when we return to this, Lord willing, week after next, we'll look and see what happened, how the woman did respond. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your word and that you've given us your Holy Spirit in our hearts to help us understand it. We pray, Lord, that we could be better exponents of your word than the woman was able to be here in this passage. And we certainly pray that you will help us to guard against the kind of distortions that Satan has imposed as he and those who serve him every day seek to challenge us in our walk for you. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. We want to hold fast to your word. We pray that you'll help us to hold fast to it, to be faithful in acknowledging its origin and interpreting it aright and entrusting in your loving intent in giving it to us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us sing in closing a psalm about the Word of God. We have in our blue binder a selection from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. Let's turn to Psalm 119 in the blue binder and sing that as our closing hymn.